Now the psalmist says, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, gracious God, it is good to be able to sing your praises. It is good to tell out the greatness of the Lord, for you have given to us blessings beyond numbering. You have given us your promises, and you keep your word, for you are a faithful God. You are the God who is powerful, the God who is without limitation, and you have done great things for your people. We think of the great deeds you did in past days when you brought your people out of captivity in Egypt. But we also think of the great things you've done in our own lives by bringing us out of captivity to sin, by giving us new life and forgiving our sins. You, O God, are merciful, and we bow in your presence. And we come to you hungry, looking to be fed. We come to you in need, knowing that you will meet our needs. We come to you looking for rest, knowing that you give rest to our souls. And Lord, we praise you that with you there is forgiveness. Lord, we are sinners, we have done wrong. If you should mark our iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Not us. And yet, O God, with you there is forgiveness. With you, we have a Saviour, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself upon the cross at Calvary. And in you, we are made useful and called into service. And you take weak people like us and make us useful in your kingdom. We thank you, our God, for every blessing you've given to us. We thank you for the forgiveness of our sin. We thank you for the church family we belong to. We thank you for the everyday gifts of food and clothing and shelter. Lord, you have blessed us with many blessings, and we thank you today. We pray, our Father, for our nation. We pray as we are coming out of lockdown and rules are being relaxed. We pray for wisdom in government and wisdom in us in knowing how we should live and behave. We do pray, Lord, that this pandemic would be brought to an end. And not just for us, but around the world as well. We're reminded, too, that we live in a sinful world. We were shocked at the shootings in Plymouth the other day. And we grieve with those who mourn. Oh, Lord, we realise that the only thing that can change our world and change our society is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have mercy upon us. Send your spirit. Turn people back to you. Lord, we live in this world that has rejected you and running away from you and finding more and more ways to break your law. Oh Lord, have mercy upon us. Turn us back to yourself. We pray for our church and we thank you for it and for our fellowship with one another. We pray for those in need, those who are not well, those who are frail, those who are down and mournful. Lord, draw near to them, we pray. Bless us as a fellowship. Bless us with unity and love for one another. Build us up in the faith. Make us people who put the Lord Jesus Christ first in our lives. And we pray, our Father, that we would see people saved, people coming to Christ, people putting their trust in him. Lord, if there are any here this morning who do not yet truly believe in him, open their eyes, we pray, that they too would share in this great salvation. We pray for Christian brothers and sisters around the world, particularly those who are suffering for their faith, those who have been put in prison, those who have been sidelined, those who are losing jobs, whatever it might be, Lord, you know their situation, you know their needs. We pray that you would draw near to them. And so, our Father, we ask your blessing upon the service this morning. Draw near to us, speak to us through your word, meet with each one of us, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. And if you don't have a Bible, you will find it printed out on the sheet for you. I'm reading from verse 32 down to the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight at the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And may God bless his word to us. During lockdown, as I'm sure you remember, we were producing a weekly news sheet, and there was a biblical exposition as part of that news sheet each week. And toward the end, we were looking at Hebrews chapter 11, and we didn't quite get to the end of that series, so I want to complete it this week and over the next 2 weeks, we bring that little series on Hebrews 11 to the end. If you want to remind yourself of what the newsletters said, they are on the church website and you are able to find them there. The theme of Hebrews chapter 11 is faith. The writer is addressing his readers to encourage them to continue in the faith and not to give up. The temptation for them was that they were finding the Christian life difficult, and it might have been easier just to give it all up and to go back to the old way of life, worshipping in the temple and whatnot, and to reject following Jesus. And so he writes to them to show them how Jesus is greater than anything we find in the Old Testament. And here in this particular chapter, he's writing to encourage them to live by faith. But what is faith? We have a definition in verse 1 that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the belief, the certainty, the conviction of things unseen. It is believing these things that we haven't seen, not without evidence, not in the face of contrary evidence, but we believe them on the basis of reliable testimony. That somebody, in this case God, has told us these things, and because we trust God, we believe in these things, even though as yet we haven't seen them. And that then means that we are trusting God, trusting in his word, and living with those realities before our eyes. And so, to encourage us, the writer gives us this great parade of names, this art gallery of the heroes of the faith, and he goes from one person to the next, to the next, to the next. And through the chapter, we've looked at Abel, who offered his sacrifice to God in faith. We thought about Enoch, who walked with God and didn't die but was taken by God straight to glory. There was Noah, who built the ark and saved his family from the flood. There were Abraham and Sarah. Abraham in the scriptures is the great archetype of faith, the great example of faith. He trusted God and left his home not knowing where God was going to lead him to. He and Sarah trusted God to give them a child, although they were past the age of childbearing. And Abraham exercised great faith when God told him to take Isaac and to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. And he believed that God could bring Isaac back from the dead. We read about Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, all trusting God and looking ahead to the blessings which lay in the future. And then Moses. Moses, who, although brought up in Pharaoh's palace, chose, didn't he, to side with the Israelites in their captivity, in their slavery, in their fleeing out of the country, rather than to stay in Egypt with all its luxury and comfort. In faith, Moses led the people out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. Then there was Joshua, who led the people into the promised land through the Jordan, capturing Jericho when the walls fell down. There was Rahab, a citizen of Jericho, who hid the spies and joined with the people of God. And all these people, all of them lived by faith. All of them were trusting God. All of them serve as examples for you and for me. But as we come to the passage we read, particularly verses 32 to 38, I want us to consider faith under five headings. And the first is this, we see it in verse 32. I want to talk about a common faith. You see, the writer has written about so many people. He's spoken about all these names and told us about them. And then he goes on to say, time would fail me to tell of some more. And then he goes on and lists them. He's hinting as well that there's more he could mention besides all of these people that he's named. He's making it clear that these are not just an isolated few. He is showing to us what faith is capable of for us all. It's a common faith. It's not unique to just a few people. And then so he goes on and he lists a few without telling us much about them. There was Gideon, he's the guy who's famous for putting out a fleece. And he, with 300 men, delivered Israel from the Midianite army. We're back in the days of the judges here. There was Barak, who along with Deborah was instrumental in defeating the army of Sisera. Samson, renowned for his long hair and his great strength, that God used him to overcome the Philistine. There was Jephthah, who overcame the Ammonites, but is mostly known for his foolish vow that led to the death of his daughter. There's David, the great chosen king of Israel. There's Samuel and the other prophets who spoke the words of the Lord. And he goes on then to talk about people without naming them in general terms, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, and so on. Stop the mouths of lions, and our mind goes straight to Daniel, doesn't it? Quench the violence of the fire, Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But the point is this, that these are all examples for us. Here were these Jewish Christians, these Hebrew believers, and they were facing this temptation to give up on Christianity. Being a Christian was hard for a lot of them. They were excluded from their family. They would be excluded from community matters. They would be ostracized and mocked and suffering in various ways. And the easy way out would be for them to say, well, you know, we know God gave Moses the law. Let's just go back to the synagogue. Let's forget about following Christ. Let's just go back to what we were. But the writer is calling them to live with the same faith as these heroes. Actually, that word heroes isn't a good word, is it? The problem with the term heroes is that it does make them seem like these are very special people. They are the rare people, the unique people. But that's not the point he's making. The point the writer is making is that the Hebrew believers can be and should be living like these people. And so should we. We are all being called to live this life of faith. Faith isn't just for that moment when you become a Christian. When you become a Christian, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You exercise faith. And when you exercise that faith, you are justified. You are accepted by God as being holy and righteous in his sight. But faith is not just for that beginning moment. Faith is meant to be a way of life, a life in which we trust God step by step. That's the Christian life. That's the life you and I are being called to live. And that's why I called it a common faith, because this is the faith that should be common to each and to every Christian. Secondly, I want to talk about a flawed faith. And that we also see in verse 32. Because these people that the author gives as examples of faith, they were not perfect people. Far from it. Gideon's faith was so weak, he wanted God to give him a sign, a miraculous sign, to encourage him to obey God. There was Barak, who wouldn't go to war unless Deborah went with him. Samson, You read the story of Samson and you'll see that he had his trouble with women and made many foolish decisions. There was Jephthah, vowing that the first thing to come out of his house to greet him when he came back from battle, he would sacrifice to God. And who came out first but his only daughter? What about David? David, the great king of Israel, who commits adultery and murder and counted the people. Even Samuel, who's listed here, had his problems with his children. And it's not just these few here. You go back into the earlier part of the chapter, you'll see the flaws in these people as well. There was Noah, who, after surviving the flood in the ark, gets himself drunk and exposes himself. There's Abraham and Sarah, who were so impatient with God that Sarah gave her maidservant to Abraham. There was Jacob, the deceiver. Moses, the murderer. And he too became impatient with the people when they were testing him and testing the law. There was Rahab, who, before joining the people of Israel, was a prostitute. And God used these people. And God used them in spite of their flaws, in spite of their failures, in spite of their character deficiencies. Their faith didn't mean that these were perfect people. At times their faith wavered. Nevertheless, God took them and used them. God even used them through their flaws. You look at the life of Samson, and it's the flaws and mistakes that Samson makes that God uses to bring defeat to the Philistines. And the point is surely this, that God uses flawed and fallible people. Elders and pastors and preachers, we are not perfect. Beware of setting such people on a pedestal. If you knew us like we know ourselves, or like God knows us, you might begin to despair of us. Yes, we're in a position where we ought to be examples to the flock. Paul can write in the NIV, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." But nevertheless, all preachers, all pastors, all elders, all workers in the church are flawed. They're people with weak faith who seek by God's grace to do the work they are called to. They're not perfect, but neither are you. You are not perfect, but that's no reason why you cannot serve. God can and God will still use you. Yes, you'll make mistakes. Yes, you'll let God down. But he will pick you up and he will go on using you. And as he uses you and as he trains you, he will cause you to grow. And your faith will grow. And your holiness will grow. And your walk with God will grow. As his Holy Spirit works in us day by day. Incidentally, this is why you don't have to make yourself perfect in order to become a Christian. Some people have this idea that if I'm going to become a Christian, I have to make myself as good as I possibly can before I dare come to God. No, 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 no. God receives us as we are, flawed and sinful people. We come to him in repentance. We come to him confessing our sin. We come to him admitting our failure. And we come looking for forgiveness, for grace and mercy on the basis of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. For when he died on that cross, he pays the penalty. And when we put our faith in him, when we repent of our sin, then we are saved because of the work that he has done. We come as flawed and fallible and sinful and wicked people. And then, having been saved, God begins the work of changing us. He gives us his Holy Spirit, who works in us to make us more and more like Jesus. It's a gradual, slow work. It's like a sculptor who takes an ugly piece of rock and with his chisel begins chiseling away, changing it into an immaculate statue. God takes us and he chisels away the ugly bits in our lives, and he spends a lifetime preparing us for heaven to come. So we see in these verses a flawed faith. Thirdly, we see a triumphant faith in verses 33 down to 35. Look at what some of these people achieved. Some of the people who are listed here, not all, but some of them achieved great things. There was victory in war. They received great blessings from God. They saw miraculous healing. They saw the dead raised to life. And all this through their faith. These were spectacular examples of faith. Now, not everybody sees spectacular results to faith like this, not even in this passage that we've read today. But these folk did. And in fact, faith always has its unseen triumphs. By faith, we overcome the evil one. By faith, we are justified and delivered from the power of sin. By faith, we are enabled to walk the narrow road to life. By faith, we are able to resist temptation and put our sinful desires to death. As the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 5, "For whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." And this, you see, is the faith that Jesus encourages us all to have. The week before his crucifixion, Jesus had entered into Jerusalem riding on the donkey on the Sunday. And on the Monday, he goes into Jerusalem and later in the day, as he's leaving the city, we're told he was hungry, and he sees this fig tree, and it's full of leaves. So he goes to look to it, but there was no fruit. And so he cursed the fig tree. The next day, they're passing the tree again, and it is withered away. Less than 24 hours, they can see the effect of the curse upon the tree. And the disciples, they're amazed. They turn to Jesus. How did the fig tree wither away so soon? So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also, if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." He wants the disciples to live by faith. And again, this is a faith that is for all Jesus' followers, for every Christian, for you and for me. Yeah, but you say to me, "I don't have that faith." I don't have the faith that the disciples had. I don't have the faith of a Moses or a Daniel. Then pray for it. We have examples of people praying for faith. The disciples, for example, one day they come up to the Lord and say, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said to them, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." There is the time when Jesus, Peter, James and John come down from the mountain, when Jesus had been transfigured on the mountain, and at the bottom there are the other disciples and a man with a demon-possessed son. And the other disciples were unable to heal that son. Excuse me. So they bring him to Jesus, and the man says to Jesus, "If you can, do something for me." And Jesus responds, "If I can? If you truly believe." And the man says, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Isn't that our prayer? "Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. My faith is weak. My confidence is shaken. Lord, help me." That's why he's writing. That's why the author of the letter to the Hebrews is writing. He gives us this long chapter of example after example. It's a bit like those bodybuilding adverts. "You too can be like this." Never worked for me, but never mind. But in this case, it's not strength, it's faith. You too can have faith like this. It's a triumphant faith. Fourthly, it's a hard faith. Now we come to verses 35 down to 38. It would be very easy to read the verses before that and to think that faith is supposed to make life easy. It overcomes every single problem that comes your way. Faith is the answer to an easy, smooth life. It doesn't work like that. And these verses show it. Look what happened to the people. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, possibly a reference to Isaiah, who Jewish tradition has that he was put to death by being sawn in two. Tempted, slain with the sword, wandering around, destitute, afflicted. Some of them tortured because they wouldn't accept the way out that was offered to them. Many early Christians died rather than declare Caesar is Lord. Mocked and beaten, imprisoned, put to death, destitute, rejected by society. Why? All because they were followers of Jesus. And we're aware, aren't we, of those who suffer for Christ in other parts of the world? North Korea, Pakistan and other places. Christians who, according to things I've read this week, who have been threatened in Afghanistan as the Taliban retake much of the country. And for some of them, the option to suffer was a deliberate choice. They were given a way out, but they refused that way out because it meant compromising on Christ. That was the temptations the Hebrews faced. Take the easy way out. Give up on Christ and you can live. But by faith, some chose to stand for Christ, whatever the cost. What about Moses? You go back to verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Moses, who gave up everything he could have in Egypt, gave up all of his wealth so that he was able to go with the Israelites. I wonder what choice you would have made. I read some years ago a story, and I can't quite remember the details, but I'll give it to you as best as I can. It involved a group of Christians who'd been captured because they were Christians, and they were locked up for a time. I can't remember whether this was sort of back in China, perhaps, in the days of the communist takeover. But their captors made a wooden cross and put it before the door. And they were told that you could leave and live as long as you walk over the cross, that you trample the cross underfoot. And one or two rather shamefacedly walked out and walked over the cross and walked away. But then came a teenage girl, and when she got to the cross, she knelt down and kissed it and paid the price. What would we do if we were faced with such a choice? To blaspheme Jesus and live, or to stay true to Jesus and suffer? Being a Christian, having faith in Jesus, does not mean an easy life. It can be tough. It can mean a life of suffering and persecution. Don't believe those preachers who stand up and promise ease and healing and wealth and prosperity. Now, yes, God can and God does sometimes give those blessings. And we in the West have been greatly blessed over the years. But more often than not, he permits us also to share in the sufferings of Christ. The apostles were arrested in the very early days after Jesus had ascended into heaven, and they were beaten by the authorities. But we're told that they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And Paul could write to the Philippians, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him," faith, "but also to suffer for his sake." It has been granted to you. That, you know, Paul writes it as though it's a privilege, doesn't he? But after the suffering comes the crown. First the cross and then the glory. Heaven lies ahead for those who keep the faith. And 100 years from now, we will look back at our suffering and we will say, it was worth it. It's a hard faith. And finally, it's a glorious faith. And that's in verse 38. And the words in verse 38 that really stand out: "Of whom the world was not worthy." These examples of faith, of whom the world was not worthy. And he's talking particularly, isn't he, of those who wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, who wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. But this is God's verdict on these people. Those whom the world despises, God honours. Oh, the world will laugh at us as Christians. Christians will get pushed aside, overlooked for promotion. They'll face discrimination. Christians are pitied and mocked and despised, but God sees their faith and God honours them. And the world is not worthy of them. These weak believers are the jewels in God's creation. The world might not value them, but these are the diamonds in the mud. And these are the people who will be given a crown by Jesus, who will say to them, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." These were people who put God first. They put God first over popularity. They didn't seek to be the favourite one. They didn't go out of their way to be liked by everyone. They were willing to be the odd one out, the one that other people avoided, because they put God first. They put God first over their own safety. They would accept the danger of following Christ. They were willing to take risks to serve him. They were obedient, even when it was going to cost them their freedom or even their lives. And they weren't stopped from worshipping God by persecution, by opposition, by a virus or anything like that. They put Jesus first. They put Jesus first over their comfort. They didn't seek the easy life. They were prepared to pay the price of following Jesus. They witnessed when witnessing was difficult and painful. They put Jesus first. They put Jesus first over wealth and possessions. Some gave up better jobs and careers in order to serve Jesus. Some were giving away their wealth to support the poor and Christian work at home and abroad. Their top priority was Jesus, to do his will, to be in his service, to promote his glory. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews wants his readers, back then and now today, to do. To put Jesus first. It's what he wants us to do. Is Jesus your top priority? Or would you rather have comfort and wealth and security and good health? The Lord Jesus died on the cross. And on that cross he suffered the pain of crucifixion as they took the nails and drove them in his hands and his feet. On the cross he suffered the wrath of God. And he did so for us. He did so for those of us who put our faith in him, those who would believe in him. And Jesus at Calvary has saved us. He gave his life for us. What shall we withhold from him? In the early years of the 2nd century, a man named Polycarp was bishop in Smyrna in Asia Minor. As an old man, he was taken and died as a martyr. He was bound and then burned at the stake. And when the fire failed to properly burn, he was stabbed to death. But before he went to the stake, the leading proconsul there, gave him the option: curse Jesus and you will live. That's all he had to do, and they would set him free. But if he refused, he would go to the stake. His famous reply was this: 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and Saviour? You, he said, you threaten me with a fire that burns for a season, and after a little while is quenched. But you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. And so they executed him. And all because he chose to put Jesus first. Amen. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.